Reading now from Smith's Bible Dictionary under the heading of Urim and Thummim. He says that this means lights and perfections. First mentioned in Exodus 28:30, there is much dispute over the meaning of the expression. Most often, Urim is defined to mean lights, Thummim perfections. Of what materials and in what form these consisted, nothing is said in Scripture. Whatever their composition or shape, they were small enough to fit into the breastplate, which was attached to the ephod worn by the high priest, Exodus 28:28 and 30, Leviticus 8:8. Some have suggested they were stones, others wood, still others metal. Questions apparently were carefully phrased so as to be adapted to simple answers such as yes or no. This seems evident from the use made of them by Joshua and Moses in Numbers 27:20-22, and David, found in 1 Samuel 23:10-13. Saul inquired, but Jehovah did not answer him, 1 Samuel 28:6. The manner in which the Urim and Thummim were used, and in what manner the answer was given, is not revealed. However, it is evident that men who used them readily understood the answer. Some have suggested the manner may have been the same as with dice. Apparently, prearranged signs were decided upon before the question or inquiry was presented. That Urim and Thummim were a significant blessing is certain from the statement of Moses' blessing from Mount Nebo when he said of Levi, "Thy Thummim and thy Urim are with thy godly one," Deuteronomy 33:8. Aaron and succeeding high priests was to wear the ephod on which was the breastplate with the Urim and Thummim, quote, "when he goeth in before Jehovah," Exodus 28:30. Urim and Thummim are last mentioned in Ezra 2:63 and Nehemiah 7:65, but it is not clear from these passages the use that was made of them in this post-exilic period. Thus, that ends the statement given in Smith's Bible Dictionary about the Urim and Thummim. But in this blessing given to Levi, he declares that the Thummim and Urim would be with thy Holy One. And then he proceeds to tell a reason for this: whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. Now, Massah means temptation, Meribah means strife, and this is the place located in Rephidim that Moses and Aaron brought forth water from the rock on two different occasions. The first time was Exodus 17:7. In that time, God told Moses to smite the rock, which Moses did, and the water came forth. And the people were very tempting to God. They were striving. They were putting God to the test, actually. But he talks about here approving the high priest at this place. Now, the second occasion this happened was Numbers 20:12, in which Moses and Aaron were displeasing to God. God told them on that occasion to speak to the rock, and they rather smote the rock. And as a result of this, Moses and Aaron both were not allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. Now, he mentions here, "whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." This can be interpreted two ways. If he's talking about the first occasion, then it would be the faithfulness of Moses and Aaron carrying out God's will and bringing forth water for the people and withstanding the strife and temptation brought about by the unfaithfulness of the people. He could also be referring to the second occasion and implying here that he could have had good reason to have disqualified Moses and Aaron from the priesthood, to have disqualified the tribe of Levi even on that occasion. But he didn't. So it's interesting to note that he does mention this place of Massah, which means temptation, and the place of Meribah, which I'll refer to the same place, as being the place in which he proved them, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. It's interesting to note the definition of Thummim and Urim. Thummim meaning integrity or perfection, and Urim meaning illumination or lights. And these two qualities, of course, we should all even have today. The members of the church are also priests today. And we don't have one tribe that's the priest and one tribe that's not the priest. We're all members of the priesthood today. And so to have integrity would mean to have uprightness, to have honor, to have right doing, and to have illumination would mean to have knowledge or understanding of God's will. And so these two things go hand in hand. To first of all know what His will is, to have the knowledge of it, and second of all to do it, and have the integrity and uprightness of being in a state of perfection. Now beginning in verse 9, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Now beginning with this 9th verse, he seems to be talking more to all of the Levitical priesthood in general and not just to the high priest. And it seems to refer here to the duties of the priesthood, requiring them to be impartial, not being able to acknowledge friendship or close kinship to influence them in the carrying out of their duties. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Now this may very well be referring to the time back in Exodus 32 in which Aaron had made the golden calf and the people had turned to idolatry while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And at that time, it was the Levites who stood with Moses against this work of Aaron and against this wicked doings of the people. And we read this in Exodus 32, beginning with the 25th verse. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So we see here how that they, on this occasion, could not regard their kinship, their close friends, their relatives, in carrying out this command to Moses. So they did the word of God. They kept the covenant of God. They did the things that God wanted them to do first, and then friendship, kinship, and those things that might make them partial did not enter into their decision to obey God. This could also refer to the time when the sons of Korah, who refused to join with their father in his gainsaying back in Numbers 26 and 11, they rebelled against this rebellion against God, and they stayed with the things that they knew then from the Word of God. It could also refer to the time of Phinehas, who executed judgment against Zimri and the harlot, and by doing that, he stayed the plague. Or there may be many other occasions that are not recorded in the Bible. And this could be something that a priest might have to do any time during his life. He may have to make a decision that would go against a close friend or a relative, simply by being impartial in observing the Word of God and keeping His covenant. We find that this same attitude prevailed with our Savior. For example, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, when his mother and brethren would have taken him from his work, notice what he says, Matthew 12, beginning with the 46th verse. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus renounced his kinsmen, that he denied his mother. It just simply means that he did not allow them to take him from his work. They didn't understand. He knew they didn't understand, but he did not allow this close tie that he had with them to interfere with his duty to God and keeping of God's covenant. We have a very similar incident in the life of Paul. When he was on his way to Jerusalem and stopped over at Caesarea and was in the house of Philip, the evangelist, and they tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. This is in Acts 21, beginning with the 11th verse. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. So that's just an instance of where Paul had to make a decision to follow after the desires of his friends, who begged him not to go down to Jerusalem. And he said, Well, you break my heart, but I've got to go. I'm going to do it. And so it is with us today. We may very likely have many occasions in which we have to make a decision between doing what our friends and relatives and close associates want us to do, which may be something that's contrary to God's will. It may go against our conscience, may go against our better judgment, or make the decision to go right ahead and follow after God's will, which we should do. And when we do that, then, we will not acknowledge our brethren. We will not know our own children. And we will have to say to our father and our mother, I have not seen him. But this verse seems to refer to the faithfulness of Levi at a very difficult time when Moses had come down from the Mount Sinai with the law and the people had gone after an idol, the golden calf. These people stood faithful. They would not allow their friends or relatives to influence them in the carrying out of the desires of Moses, and consequently, it obtained for them a very favorable place in the sight of God. They were highly blessed, and we see that they were given a position of honor and glory. Verse 10, as we continue with this blessing to Levi, They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. This shows that they were to be the teachers of the law. They would have the law in their mouth. They would have it on their lips. The people were to ask and to receive instruction. This is found in Malachi 2 and 7. Again, in Nehemiah 8, verses 7 and 8, we find that when the people went back to rebuild the temple in the city after the captivity, that the law was taught by the priests. He says in that passage that they opened the law of the book of God and read distinctly and gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading, the exact way we are to teach today, since we're not miraculously inspired. Again, in 2 Chronicles 17, verses 8 and 9, we learn that they went from city to city and taught this law. Again, in Haggai 2 and 11, we find there where a prophet was instructed by God to go and ask the priests for advice concerning the law. So they were to teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They were the law givers. That is, the law went through them. It was this people who knew the law. They studied it. They became doctors of the law. They memorized it. And consequently then, the people turned to them to have it taught to them. And they had this Thummim and Urim with them, which was the illumination or the knowledge of the law, and they had the integrity or the perfection that went with the keeping of the law, and consequently then they were designated to be the teachers of the law. Now today in the church age we find that we're all priests. All members of the body of Christ are referred to as priests today. In 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, beginning with the 5th verse, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Again, in that same chapter, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar nation, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we see from this passage in Peter then, that he is definitely showing that we today are also a priesthood, and each member of the church can serve as a priest. For when you get right down to it, a priest simply takes the things of man and offers them to God, whereas a prophet takes the things of God and offers them to man. So we're able today to offer any of our sacrifices to God ourselves. We can each pray to God. We can each participate in the communion, in the singing. Women are instructed to teach the younger women, and they are to be keepers at home. There are duties that each one of us do that is a sacrifice or service to God that nobody else can do for us. It is our duty to do this. We pray for forgiveness of our sins. We make the necessary things to get atonement for our sins. And so we're priests today. And in that sense, then, we also are to know this word. We're to have it in our minds and in our hearts. We're to study it and be able then to pass it on to others and have it upon our lips. This 10th verse further says, "They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." Now, this also was a part of the duty of the priest, given to them here in this blessing. They were to burn incense before God for the praise and glory of God. They also were to be the ones who offered the burnt sacrifice upon the altar of God. And this was for the purpose of atonement for the sins of the people and to obtain the divine favor. So these very necessary elements in the spiritual lives of these people was to go through the priests, through the Levites. The Levites would be the ones who would attend to this necessary duty, or these necessary duties. The teaching of the law, the burning of incense, and the offering of the burnt sacrifice upon the altar. So this is quite a position now that this blessing of Moses puts the tribe of Levi into. And of course, as we mentioned, the Levites in general also assisted with these duties, even though they might not all be actually priests. Then beginning in the 11th verse, he continues his blessing to this tribe of Levi in that he offers a prayer for them. This prayer can be divided into three parts. The first part says, "Bless, Lord, his substance." That is the portion, things that were given to Levi for his creature comfort, for his maintenance, his substance, his portion, was to be blessed. That is, he was to have enough. He was to have plenty. He was to be well provided for. And even though he did not have a true inheritance in the sense of receiving certain land, certain territory of Canaan, he was to have his substance blessed so that he would have enough. And, you know, the true law of prosperity is that we have godliness with contentment, that we learn to be content with what we have, that we see that God has provided for us enough, and consequently we're content with it. And that's Levi was to be content with. He could never get, as a tribe, a large possession of land, but he was to have his substance blessed. The things he had provided for him were to be plenty, were to be enough, so that he did not have want. And the second part of this prayer, and accept the work of his hands. That is, Levi was to be acceptable to God in the work that he did, the work of his hands. And truly, this is the most important thing that any of us can ever desire. We do not care whether man accepts us or not, only if God accepts us. If God accepts the work of our hands, then we are successful. We have it made. We have everything that we could want, knowing that God accepts what we do. This is not only for the sake of Levi, but also for the sake of the people for whom they did work as priests. We find in the New Testament, this is also taught. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." So that's the ultimate goal of all of our labors, that we would be accepted of God. Again, in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in the 15th verse, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So our study is to show ourselves approved unto God. We want God to approve of us. We shouldn't study to have man to approve of us. Now, a lot of times people do study the Bible simply to have man's approval, to be able to get the approval of man or in the good graces of man. But we really are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We want the truth. That's what we're really after. And God knows whether or not we have the truth, and knows whether or not our study is really impartial and designed not to just prove some kind of a point or to ride some kind of a hobby, but our study is to learn what the truth is and let the chips fall where they may. So that's the second part of this prayer, that the work of his hands will be accepted. The third part is, he says, "Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." Now he knows here, and he says in this blessing that there are going to be those that arise against the priests, of those that will hate the priests. And God is going to protect them in that time. The blessing is that God will smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him. And they will be defeated, that they rise not again. And true, all of God's servants, even this is very muchly true today in the New Testament age, the age of the Christian, all of God's servants are going to have those that arise up against them, those that will actually hate them, those that will desire to do harm to them. And God has given a promise here to the Levites that he would protect them. And we certainly believe that God is our protector today. That if the Lord be for us, who can be against us? That's just as simple as that. And so that's the third part then of this prayer in the 11th verse. So we conclude the blessing then given to Levi, which is certainly a very extensive blessing. It shows that they would be given a very favored and responsible position in the land of Canaan, and that they would then be the ones from whom the priesthood would be drawn. Verse 12 gives the blessing of Benjamin. "And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." The first thing it said here about Benjamin is that he is the beloved of the Lord. Benjamin was the second born of the woman whom Jacob truly loved, that is Rachel, Joseph being the firstborn of that wife. And so he truly is the beloved of the Lord. Remember, after Joseph was taken or sold into slavery into Egypt, that Benjamin was the truly favored one of Jacob at that time. So he's the beloved of the Lord. He had a favored position with the Lord. And he says that, number two, that he shall dwell in safety by him. That is, God would give him a protection. God would see that he was not overcome by his enemies. He would give him divine protection. Now the rest of this verse, which says, "And the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders," seems to imply that the temple would be in very close proximity to this tribe. And true it is that territory that Benjamin had was on the very edge of the area where the temple was built. The temple was built on Mount Moriah, and this mount was actually in the tribe of Benjamin's possession. Although the city of Jerusalem truly belonged to the tribe of Judah, this area of the temple was in very close proximity to the tribe of Benjamin. And because of this, it seems that then the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. It can be figuratively looked on like this, that this Mount Moriah with the temple on it was like the head of a man that was sitting upon the man's shoulders. And so the Lord, he shall dwell between his shoulders and cover him all the day long. Benjamin had a close proximity to the temple, and this seemed to have had a very beneficial effect, because when the other 10 tribes apostatized, this close proximity to the temple might be the very thing that kept this tribe from also going into apostasy. The very thing that kept this tribe is being one of the 2 tribes that were faithful to the true worship of God and the true adherence to the temple. So the blessing to Benjamin is a multifold blessing. Beginning in the 13th verse, we have the blessing given to Joseph. And speaking of the blessing to Joseph, we're actually talking about the blessing to the 2 tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Since Levi didn't have a possession, and Joseph didn't have a possession, then that would cut the numbers of the tribes down to 10. But by adding in the 2 sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, this brought the number back up to 12. So this blessing then to Joseph applies to those 2 tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And this blessing we find is in a two-part phase. The first part is a blessing about great plenty, and the second part is a blessing about the great power that they would have. This is the longest blessing that Moses gives. And in Genesis 49, when Jacob blessed the 12 sons, we find that his blessing to Joseph was also the longest blessing that he gave on that occasion. So beginning in verse 13, "And of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and for the deep that coucheth beneath." So in the beginning of this blessing, he talks about the great plenty. Blessed of the Lord be his land. Now that is undoubtedly a tremendous blessing. You know, there are a lot of people who can get land in their possession, whether it be a large amount or a small amount. But if the land is not blessed, then that greatly deters from its value and from the ability to derive any good from it. But if the land is blessed, even a small amount of land, if it brings forth productively, then that is to a tremendous advantage to the holder of the land. And so that's what he says here about to Joseph. Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven. Now, sometimes we overlook some of the things that are the most precious things from heaven. And he names some of these things here. The first thing he says is for the dew. That is for the rain that falls. Now, we may not sometimes think of this as we should, but the rain that falls is truly a precious thing from heaven. For without it, we could not survive. Without it, the life on this earth would not survive as it does. This earth would not be the same planet at all without this dew from heaven, or the rain from heaven, which is one of the precious things of heaven. Again, he says, and for the deep that couches beneath. This refers to the streams and the rivers and the lakes. For those bodies of water that stay here on the earth, that are more permanent type water, that also is one of the precious things from heaven. That is also one of the things that he tells Joseph that he would have as a part of his blessing that come from heaven. Then he says in verse 14, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon. Now he even says that these tribes are going to be blessed from influences of the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon. And we know, of course, that the sun and the moon are most important to us. They are blessings from heaven. They're some of the precious things from heaven. The sun is most vital in its influence upon the growth of the plants. The sun also is an influential factor in all of our weather, the kind of weather that we have, the position of the sun, and also the position of the moon, and the fact that the seasons come and the various months come and they're marked by the moon influences the growth and productivity of the land. We also do not know all of the influences that these heavenly bodies have in many other areas. Different signs and times of the moon affect many things in our lives that we may not even be aware of. And that's a deep study that really has not been even fully fathomed by science at this time. We're not talking about superstitious things. We're talking about things of God, things that God has placed here in His orderly carrying about of the events and laws of nature. Then in verse 15, he continues the blessing. And for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills. So that this area of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh would be a very productive area. They would have mountains and hills that would be productive. The chief things of the ancient mountains. The scholars seem to think that this phrase, ancient mountains, doesn't refer so much to the age of the mountains as it does to the fact that these mountains were productive, and in that sense, they were a superior mountain. And ancient would refer to their superior ability. So the mountains and the hills would produce chief things and precious things. And of course, we know that the productivity of the land, and in this particular case, mountains and hills, those things are precious things. They are vital things. And an area that can have these mountains and hills to be productive is truly a blessed area. Then in verse 16, he says, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof. Now, he not only talks about then the mountains and hills being productive, but he talks about the earth, the lower land, being also productive, so that every part of these tribes would be productive areas. And this land is in the vicinity of other land that was not productive and had not been considered to be productive land. But these tribes would be given productive land. Now, the earth produces precious things. You know, we as human beings have our bodies to actually come from the earth. Our bodies are made of very simple things that are found in the earth, the elements and the chemicals, minerals and so forth in the earth. Our bread, our food, comes from the earth. The earth, although it seems to be just a glob of substance when we look at it superficially, it is the very essence of our life. From it comes the things that are necessary to our very existence as human beings and of all other animals, the organic matter. And so the earth does produce precious things. And when we have a land that is fruitful, that is blessed, as this land of Ephraim and Manasseh was to be blessed, then certainly we are in a very favored position in the eyes of God. And sometimes the greatest blessings come from the most simple areas of life, and that's true in this particular case. Now, on top of all the great blessings that have just been enumerated for Joseph, he says further in the 16th verse, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Now, him that dwelt in the bush is referring to God when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. We read of that in Exodus 3, verse 2. And so he declares that Joseph would have the goodwill of God, the goodwill of him that spoke out of the bush. It's interesting that Moses would refer to God as him that dwelt in the bush. Here at the end of his life, he's just about ready to die now. He has successfully served God. But he refers at this time of his life back to the time when God first appeared to him in the bush. And that, of course, was a very startling and striking miracle. It was enough to convince Moses that this was the true God, and he was to go back and lead those people out of the captivity in Egypt. And we have Jesus referring to this instance also, and he uses it as a method to teach that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. In Luke, the 20th chapter, when there were those who came and tempting Jesus and trying to ask him a very difficult question, and they took the case, the hypothetical case of the woman who had been married to seven brothers, and then they asked him, said, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now Luke 20, verse 34, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So we see then Jesus referring to this occasion at the bush in which Moses called God, the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, showing them that there is a resurrection of the dead. If not, God would be the God of the dead, and he's not a God of the dead. And so we see in this instance of the burning bush then that there is a reference to and a promise of a resurrection of the dead. And this little thread of truth is demonstrated by the Savior in Luke 20. And so it is very likely then that is included in this blessing to Joseph, that he would be so blessed as to also be allowed to participate in the resurrection of the dead. But whether it has a definite reference to that or not, we do know that this is a tremendous blessing for anyone to have the goodwill of God, God's favor. And that's what he pronounces here on Joseph at this time. For the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let God's favor be on Joseph. And certainly it would be on Joseph. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. So he pronounces a very special blessing to come upon Joseph from God, from him that dwelt in the bush. And he has reference of him that was separated from his brethren, showing that because Joseph was sold into slavery and did spend all that time separated from his family, that he then, as a result of that, received this very special blessing from God. This also is very close to the statement made by Jacob back in Genesis 49:26, when he pronounced this blessing on Joseph, and he called him he that was separated from his brethren, and talked about him having this blessing on his head. So we know that Jacob never got over the fact that Joseph was separated. Joseph was sold into slavery, and he remembered it as he gave the last blessing, and here as Moses now is giving the very similar blessing, he uses the same title and calls him that was separated from his brethren. Beginning in the 17th verse, he talks about the great power now that's going to be given to Joseph. He says, verse 17, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of the unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000 of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. This pronouncing of great power upon these two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the descendants of Joseph, can be divided into three parts. He first of all says his glory is like the firstling of his bullock. Now the firstling of the bullock was a beautiful, majestic sight. The bullock was the most powerful of the animals of the field, and so he compares him to this, like the firstling of his bullock. so that he would be supreme in many ways. He would be a ruler over his brethren, have influence over his brethren, and certainly this was true. As a matter of fact, Ephraim, the younger of the two sons, had a greater blessing pronounced upon him by Jacob than did Manasseh. At the time of the separation of the two kingdoms, Ephraim became the name that was synonymous with the northern kingdom. Many times the name Ephraim is used just to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. Shiloh was one of the principal cities, and it also was the center of religion for the northern kingdom and seems to be the capital of the northern kingdom. Joshua himself was a member of this tribe of Ephraim, and this gave great prominence to the tribe. And there were other great men who were members of these tribes. Gideon, Jephthah, and Jair were all members of the tribe of Manasseh. And these men shone forth as jewels among the other people. They were great statesmen and great warriors, and bear out the fact that this blessing, that he would be like the firstling of his bullock, was going to be the kind of a glory that he would have. The second part of this blessing about power is, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. That is, they were going to be great warriors. They were going to be exercise a lot of physical power and prowess. And here again, this is reflected by the great men who came out of those two tribes, the leadership that they showed, and their ability then to make war. The third part of this blessing, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim and of the thousands of Manasseh. Now this can be interpreted that they were very numerous, and of course they were among the most numerous of the tribes. And it can also be interpreted as being the result of their great military victories. Some refer this to the 10,000 of the Canaanites conquered by Joshua, who was of the tribe of Ephraim, and of the thousands of the Midianites, they were conquered by Gideon, who was of the tribe of Manasseh. Nevertheless, we know that this blessing of power then included the fact that they were going to have great numbers added to them. Ephraim more so than Manasseh. It's also interesting to note that even though they did have this great power and glory given to them and all these blessings, that when they turned from God, they were stripped of much of this power. In Psalm 78, verses 9 and 10, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law. So whenever Ephraim left God and didn't keep his commandments, even though they were armed, even though they were prepared for battle, they were turned back, they lost. And so in spite of this great glory and power that they were given and all these blessings that they were given, they too then lost this whenever they became enemies of God or they turned to other gods. And this very same thing happens to us. It matters not how great our blessings are. It matters not how great our favor is in the sight of God. When we turn from God, when we forget about God, we let something else take God's place in our lives, then we're going to lose all this favor that we have with God. Just as Ephraim and Manasseh, in spite of all this great blessing and power that they had from God, when they turned from God, when they ceased to be faithful, they eventually were carried into captivity like all the rest of the people.